I'd like to begin today by asking a simple question. Some of you will remember what this harkens back to, but the question is simply, why are we here? As the joke goes, it's because we're not all there. But all kidding aside, we're here in this church setting to listen to Bible messages, aren't we? We're here rather than working at the office, even if that office is now at home. We're here rather than playing on the golf course or working in our yard or a number of any other activities that we could be doing. We could also ask the question, why don't we go to church on Sunday? Why don't we keep the holidays the rest of Christianity keeps? All those are going to be coming up on us here in the next couple of months. Why don't we, why do we tithe on all of our increase? Why do we divide foods between clean and foods that are not food? Why do we reject the moral compromises of this world rather than simply going along with what the world accepts and promotes? And that yard goalpost keeps getting moved, doesn't it? Of course, you and I see the distinctions of those things, all that I've highlighted and more, as matters of obedience to God and what He has put in His Word. I would also propose that this obedience is a reflection and needs to be a reflection of our zeal. Our calling should be a calling of zeal, something that we're excited about, something that we're engaged in. But what does that mean in practical terms? The wonderful answer is that it can mean so many things. As a young man in high school, I gave a great deal of thought as to what my vocation might be in life. And our teens had a much greater resource pool to consider those things than I did when I was their age. But one of the few things that I enjoyed was doing artwork. It was a talent that I had, and the question for me with that, as I pondered my future, was could I do some type of artwork and support a family, earn a living, make a way for myself in life? And for a time, I gave serious consideration to what's called medical illustration. I didn't go into that for a number of reasons, but I learned a lot in pursuing that thought for a while. A lot of anatomy studies along with that, for one thing. But I considered what it would take to do that and ultimately chose not to go that route. But God led me in another direction that I'm very happy about as well. Things that replaced that along the way made it even better, if you will, in terms of what I was able to do in my life. But I'd like to begin today in 1 Corinthians 12. My personal example ties in with what I'm going to cover here today, not specifically, but in terms of whatever we're doing in life, to have a zeal for it. The world can chase so many things because without a purpose, without a vision of what life is about that we have from God's Word, the question for so many becomes, what is valuable in life? What do I do? And so many different things are pursued to try to fill that hole, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, Paul here draws the analogy of the spiritual gifts that God had given the congregation at Corinth in relationship to a body as a whole. And he's bringing this point around because they're not doing it very well. They're hurting each other with these things instead of using them to help each other and serve each other. And so in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You need to understand," he says, "what God is providing here. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Dumb meaning can't speak. They have nothing to say. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And this is why we know that we shouldn't spend an inordinate amount of time trying to convict someone of this way of life. It takes God's Spirit working with them. We can be an example, and we must be. We can live a life that shows people, but it's ultimately God's Spirit that moves them to act on that. And so then verse 4, he says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." God has given different abilities, different talents, even different desires within the church, but it all should function under His Spirit. There are differences of service, ministries, but the same Lord. There are differences or diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And this is part of why Paul then later says even that we're not to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. It's not a competition. It's a family and how God is developing this. But notice verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, notice, for the profit of all. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, another works of miracles, to another prophecies or inspired teaching, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages, and to another the interpretation of those languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And so He places us in a body. You know, the analogy that I've used in the past is that we all can't be an eye. We'd see really well, but we couldn't go anywhere, could we? Couldn't do anything, couldn't say anything. We just sit there, seeing really well. So verse 12, for as the body is one and many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. It has to function together. And in a simple way of viewing things, we're sick when the body doesn't work well. Something has knocked it off center. Something is wrong within the body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, no matter our background, we're now part of something different. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? We can easily forget we each have a role and a function, a part to play, that we serve each other, which is what Paul was saying here. So verse 16, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, as I said a moment ago, where would be the hearing? If the whole body was the hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as He pleased. We're not all a toe or a hand or an eye, as Paul is talking about here, and yet we're all necessary, aren't we? One of the marvelous things about how God has designed this body is it can be injured and yet still function. We can lose an eye, we can still operate, can't we? We can lose our whole sight and still operate. We can lose our hearing, our taste, these various things. It's compromised, but we can still do things. But that's not the point, is it? God designed us to be whole together. What is our place in the body? What is our role? Without knowing the answers to these types of questions, how can we have zeal, though? How can we be excited about the calling God has given us and the family that surrounds us? Well, I'm going to discuss this today, why it is imperative for us to stir up the zeal that God's given us, the zeal that we should have in our calling. Let's go next back to Psalm 69. We need to look at how God defines zeal. Psalm 69. If I said Proverbs, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. Psalm 69. And in verse 9, David here writes, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The word zeal here in Hebrew means to be jealous or to be envious, to be jealous of God's way of life. We tend to think of jealousy as a negative emotion, and typically it is. But we can be jealous to protect something as well. And this is what David is talking about here. To have a zeal, to be jealous of God's way of life, what He has given us, so that we don't compromise it. Let's look next at John 2. Christ quotes this verse here in Psalm 69. John 2, and in verse 17. This is after Christ had cleansed the temple the first time. And had driven out those that were using the temple as an occasion or opportunity to make money off of people coming to worship at the temple. And so then after He had done that, His disciples in verse 17 remembered that it was written, that Psalm 69 verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And here the Greek word for zeal means heat, extreme heat. It can also mean emotional warmth, but also still has the meaning of jealousy, that you want to protect something. We don't oftentimes, again, think of these terms in terms of being jealous, to protect something. We think of it as controlling or demanding something. But if we think in terms of being married to Christ, we should be jealous for him, right? We don't want anything else, anyone else. It's all focused back to him, to be exclusive to him, to have him above all others and everything else. And in that, we should have this heat, this passion, if you will, a fervency to our calling in our relationship within the church, within our relationship with God. Let's go next to 2 Corinthians 7. And we can ask ourselves a question here at this point, and we can make it personal. What will I do to instill zeal and a sense of urgency in the church? In asking a question such as that, we become a committee of one, don't we? Because oftentimes, humanly, we can spot things that need to be done, things that need to be corrected, maybe even things that need to be said, but we're waiting for someone else to do it. Right? We can even get angry when we don't see anybody else doing it, when we don't even step up. So to personalize even what can be done within God's church, what should I do to help instill that? Because the amazing thing is a positive example, an example with the right passion is inspiring, isn't it? To see someone else with that kind of injury almost becomes infectious. So 2 Corinthians 7, and in verse 10 to begin here, Paul writes, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." There can be sorrow that does not lead to repentance. People can be sorry for being caught doing something wrong. They can be sorry it cost them something, like a ticket. You're sorry you got caught speeding. But what godly sorrow should produce is repentance so that it can lead to salvation. That repentance requires change, but it's also then a reminder of the zeal that we should have for what God is doing in us. He said, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death in that it doesn't change anything, does it? If I'm sorry I was caught, do I change the behavior? And for too many times, even in our own examples, in our lives, maybe we have to go through something several times before we start to get the lesson. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And it's interesting, if you remember, that we started in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about roles in the body. And the reason why Paul had to address that, as I said, was that they weren't doing it well. They were hurting each other. He had to correct other things in 1 Corinthians, moral things they were compromising on, thinking they were being more merciful than God. And so he told them to address those things. And to their credit, they did. And that's why he's writing this in 2 Corinthians. He says, "You repented of these things, and it produced godly sorrow, which leads to salvation." And so then he sees these things, all that it produced in them, the indignation they had now to keep sin at a better bay, the zeal that it engendered in them. Paul provoked them to zeal, and they responded in like manner. Let's look at another example in Nehemiah chapter 2. This was a time in Israel's history where they were rather dejected and downhearted, if you will, because they were coming out of the Babylonian captivity. And as they were reminded of everything that they had lost in the punishment that God had brought on them. That punishment was not without forewarning, was it? He had sent many, many prophets and tried to get them to address the things they needed to change, and they simply didn't see it, and they weren't responding right. And so then as they came back, they didn't step up to the plate in the way that they should have. And they were not addressing the things that they needed, not only in terms of the temple, but even in terms of their desire before God. And so in Nehemiah 2 and in verse 18, we have here Nehemiah's words as he viewed everything. Jerusalem is in destruction still. It had been left vacant for 70 or so years. The temple was in ruins. And there was, quite frankly, only a small percentage of the Jews that even came back to the land. And so they're having to take care of other cares, other needs up front. They were getting harassed, as you can even read in Ezra, from neighboring nations that didn't want them to regain any kind of power or control over their own lives. And so in Nehemiah 2 and verse 18, he says, I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me. He had gone out and surveyed everything. He knew the state of everything, and he was not dejected by that. It was simply a matter of assessing so they could make a plan. So he says, I told them of these things, and also of the king's word, that he had been sent back with authority from the king of Persia. Yes, go do this. And he had given them resources to even take care of it. And so they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do this good work. And so they were motivated. They had a zeal that had been left. And now they're engaged. And the amazing thing is that when we have zeal, God will bless the efforts of that people. When we have zeal for the right thing, he backs it up. And you can see it in the example of even Nehemiah as they went forward. Anything short of having the same zeal as Jesus Christ means that we have to first rise and build spiritually. This is part of what Judah missed when they came back from the captivity. They were trying to do their own things. They were trying to do things their own way. And they hadn't repaired their relationship with God. But when we have that relationship established, then we can build zeal on it as God wants us to have the energy and the excitement that even he has. We won't turn there, but the reminder verse is Ecclesiastes 9:10, that whatever our hand finds to do, that we do it with all of our might. So let's go next to Proverbs 29. I suspect many of you know this verse. Once we turn to it, be reminded of it. Proverbs 29, verse 18 simply says, where there is no revelation. That's the New King James. I like the authorized version, the Old King James, better here. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. In order to have a vision, you have to have a zeal for something, don't you? So again, to bring this back on a personal level, what is our vision for this church? For what God has called us to be a part of? For us and our place in this church? One of the really exciting things coming out of the council discussions right now is this matter of truth and love. And there'll be more that'll be talked about that in the near future. But in looking at some of the responsibilities the council has to direct the administration, we realize that we have a vision statement, we have a mission statement that helps to guide some of these principles and things that we want to accomplish. If you asked anybody to quote those, either one of them, nobody could probably quote it to you. But we have little shorthand things that we do. For instance, for the mission statement, all of you already know what the mission is of the church. It's on our church seal. Preach a gospel, prepare people. That's our mission. What's our vision? We don't have a shorthand for the vision. And I'll get ahead of myself a little bit here because I'll talk about this in a few weeks, but it's Ephesians 4 and verse 15, 16 in there where it talks about truth and love. That part of our zeal is to know how to use the truth of God in love. That's within our own families, within our own congregations, as we interact with the world, to engage on that level. Because you can have truth without love, and that's tyranny, isn't it? You can have little truth and little love, and that's just not knowing anything, not really being able to do anything. You can have a lot of love and no truth, and then unfortunately you can drift into licentiousness. So it has to be truth leading to becoming like God, and that's part of this zeal that I'm talking about. Let's consider that as we turn to Matthew 6 and verse 33. This is our primary thing to focus on. That's the right way to put it. Probably not, but what should override everything else in terms of having this zeal? Matthew 6 and verse 33, where Christ says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And that's why I said some of the things I did earlier, that if a people have a zeal, then God will bless that. If we seek his kingdom first, he says, "I'll take care of the other things." The things we need, not all the wants we have, but the things we need, he will take care of. He will direct us. He will inspire us. And he will give us the tools to accomplish those things. But we have to put him first. But again, for us to seek anything, we must have a desire. And that desire has to turn into zeal. It has to have a heat that is sustainable. I don't know how many of you have burned many things. Growing up, we had a wood stove, so I understood the mechanics. I loved the wood stove over the fireplace. A lot less wood you have to cut and haul. You can do some interesting things with a wood stove in terms of restricting the airflow and getting it down to a point where the wood almost actually burns from the inside out because there's so much heat that comes off of that way. But you have to be able to sustain that, don't you? Few weeks after the feast, as Roxanne especially was cleaning up some of the flower beds and things around the yard, she had this huge pile of brush. Now, we can burn openly where we are, and it had gotten big enough that I needed to burn it to get it down. So I went back, and I stomped it down a little bit, and I put some paper underneath a certain area, and I took advantage. There was just a little bit of a slight breeze that day, so I lit it on the upwind side so it would blow into the brush. And there was no accelerant used at all. But that everything there was so dry that when I lit that match, I turned around to do something. I heard this whoosh, and I looked around, and there must have been flames about 25 feet tall. It was just so dry, and there was enough of a wind. It was like billows, and it was just taking it up in flames. In a matter of a couple of minutes, it was all gone. It burned that fast, consumed everything. That's not sustainable, is it? Have you seen anyone spiritually experience or go through the same thing? I have, unfortunately. It's not about fast and furious. It's about sustaining. This is the type of zeal we're talking about, this heat that is sustainable. Does God in his way of life come first in all areas of our life? Does that help to sustain us through everything? And if we can honestly say to ourselves it doesn't, then we need to ask a question, why not? What's missing? What do I need to do? Is it vital for us to prove that what UCG teaches from Scripture is truth so we can be grounded in that truth? Let's look at Hebrews 10 next. We have certain words in Scripture that we don't necessarily use in the same way in our modern vernacular. And Hebrews 10 here in verse 23 has one such word. I'm sorry, it's verse 24 we'll come to. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." That takes a desire to sustain, doesn't it? Humanly, we don't know that there is anything in life that we can commit to permanently because we don't know the future, do we? But what we can do is acknowledge we have the desire to do it. And in the doing is the becoming of anything in life. The more we do God's way of life, the more it becomes part of who we are, which means it's sustainable. And so this is the without wavering part. "For he who promised is faithful," verse 24, "and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And again, the King James I like better here, it says, "Let us provoke one another." We tend to think of that being negative, don't we? Poking each other. We know the buttons. We can hit. We can get a reaction, we can get a rise out of somebody, but provoking is not always bad. We can provoke one another to good things. We can be reminded of what we need to focus on when we're neglecting something someone else sees in us. To continue in verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Now, in the past year, almost 9 months, 8 months or so now, we've not always had the luxury of saying whether we would or wouldn't. We were told we couldn't meet for various reasons. We were restricted from this. But part of the reason, again, to not forsake this assembling is so that, going back to verse 3, we can hold fast of these things, so we can consider one another. And this is something I've said to individuals over the years. This is not just checking a box, coming to church. We come to before God for various reasons. One, he tells us to learn more of his way. That's why we come to hear what he has to say through his servants. But there's the other bigger component, I won't say bigger, equally important component to this whole thing as well, and that is that we have an opportunity to be with each other. It's not the same over text and email, is it? In fact, almost every business professional knows that those are very limited means of communication. You have to be very careful using them because so many things can be misinterpreted. Because you can't see the body language. You can't hear the tone. You don't know what's going on. You can't ask questions, follow up easily. And so, again, verse 25, to not forsake ourselves so we have these opportunities to consider one another and for other people to consider us as well, and in terms of the message today, to help stir up this zeal that we have, should have, and all that God is asking us to do. To continue, he says, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day is capitalized there, meaning the return of Christ. We have no idea when that's going to happen, do we? Sometimes we hope it's tomorrow. Sometimes we want a few more weeks or years or whatever it happens to be. But the reality is we don't know, which means we need to be doing everything we need to be doing now, in case it is tomorrow, to not put off those things. That word provoke in verse 23, verse 24, to consider one another, that Greek word has the meaning of inciting. And again, we tend to think of that in negative terms, but in the usage of our English, it means to encourage or to urge on or to prompt someone. How well do we encourage one another? I'm not saying we don't. I'm just asking the question. Is this worth re-asking ourselves that on a regular basis? How well do we urge each other on in our callings? One of the business principles that's coming more and more to light, and it's going to be interesting seeing how the employment situation in this country especially plays out, because there are a lot of workers that are rethinking what they're going to put up with in terms of a job. They've had a lot of time to not be at work. They've had a lot of time to consider how they're treated, how they're paid, what they want out of life. And so the disconnect right now is that there are more jobs than people seeking jobs. Not more jobs than people, more jobs than people seeking jobs. And so they're asking themselves some of these questions. But spiritually, to go back to all of this, how well do we remind ourselves and others to act on what God has revealed and promised to us? With the cares of life, the distractions of politics, all kinds of things, we can lose sight sometimes, can't we? Let's consider John 13 in light of all this. Not forsaking ourselves, going back to what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 in terms of us being part of a bigger body and all that we've covered so far. John 13 in verse 35, Christ here talks about a new commandment. Not really a new commandment. It's new in the sense of how he's putting it together, how he's presenting it to them. And he talks about loving one another in verse 34, as I have loved you. So in verse 35, John 13, 35, by this, meaning his love. That's why I mentioned that point earlier about truth in love from Galatians 4. You cannot simply have God's truth without love. It doesn't work. Either it won't be sustained or it's too harsh. So this love is a huge component, but it's not emotional love of the world, is it? That's a selfish love, or it's a temporal love, or it's a conditional love. This is the love God has. And so verse 35, by this type of love will all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. To do this stirring up or this provoking in the right way, Do we have a zeal to set the right example? Because the right example is not always the example people want to see. And oftentimes the person showing what behavior is right is condemning. Not, they don't have to say any words, but it's just condemning of behavior that most people know is wrong. And rather than address the wrong behavior, it's easier to persecute the person doing the right behavior. So it's not always comfortable, but do we have the zeal to do that? Do we strive to truly love one another? One of the things that's gaining as I started to make that comment about how people are looking at work now in this country especially is that one of the major things that people are considering in any kind of employment they have is how they're treated. It's not always about the money. Money helps. But people will stay in a job even when they're not getting top dollar if they know they're valued and they know they're respected. And the old adage is that people don't leave jobs, they leave managers. Because managers can break a department. The way to overcome that is simply by acknowledging things and validating good behavior, thanking people for doing things. We also show love to each other by not letting the politics of this world divide us. We can have opinions on all kinds of things, and that's fine. But we need to remember John 13:35 here. Does it reflect the love of God? And how do we treat one another, even with different opinions? It's not put by pushing others away to make decisions on things in their life that we think they should make. It's not by judging them, condemning them, or shunning them if they don't have the same opinion on something that we do. We need to ask ourselves a question. I had a boss one time that asked this question, sometimes cheekily, other times in seriousness. And the saying was this, in 100 years, will any of this matter? And there are some things you can say yes, which means you can focus on doing it the right way. And other things you can say, no, it won't matter, which shows you the level of importance and the amount of energy that you should put behind it. But let's consider that in light of 2 Peter chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3. Well, I've got myself confused here. Hold on. Okay, it's 2 Peter 3, and in let's start in verse 10, pick up the thought. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This is the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. The day of the Lord is also an expression that's used for the last year of the tribulation time period when God's anger will show mankind all the wrong they're doing. So it says that will come as a thief in the night. Nobody plans for when a thief comes. Otherwise, he won't come, right? If he knows you're expecting him, he'll go somewhere else. The lights are on, the doors are locked, the alarms are set. But he comes when those things are not done. The day you forget to set the alarm. All of those sort of things. It's going to surprise a lot of people. He says, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, since we know all of these things, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, we know, to go back to the expression I mentioned, in 100 years, there are a whole lot of things in this world that won't matter, will they? Won't matter who was the president, won't matter who had the most money, won't matter who made a killing in the stock market, won't matter any of the things that so many chase because they're temporary. We know what God is going to be doing with mankind. We know what he is bringing to restore and to teach. So it says, in light of all those things, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And it's a great question to ask, isn't it? Since we know what's coming, what should we be doing? What type of person should we be becoming? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which is an interesting thought, isn't it? Can we hasten the day of Christ's return? Well, I know for certain we can delay it. We have examples of that in Scripture. The Israelites were supposed to take a couple of weeks to go from Egypt to the Promised Land, weren't they? And it wasn't that they didn't know how to get there and it took them 40 years. It's because when they got there, they rebelled. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you die off this generation. So 40 years, a day for a year, they delayed it, didn't they? They didn't change it. God's will was still accomplished. But it's interesting to consider that we might actually be able to hasten it as well. If God's people were prepared in becoming like His Son, would that change God's timetable and when Christ returned? I don't have an answer for it, but it's an interesting thought to consider because this is what Peter is saying here. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Not that we look forward to that destruction, that punishment, that cleansing, but rather what is accomplished after that. It's interesting to look at that first century church as we begin reading in the first part of the book of Acts. They were on fire, weren't they? They changed the whole world, it says. They turned the world upside down, which is another interesting expression. How many people do you think were part of the Church of God at that time? I have no idea, but we know there was an occasion where 5,000 were baptized, another occasion 3,000 were baptized. Let's just be generous and say it was 20,000 people. What was that in the Roman Empire? It's not much different than we are today. It's a drop in the bucket, isn't it? But yet their example, the way they lived their lives, what they focused on, and the zeal they had for God's way of life went against everything in the world around them, and it caught the attention of the world, and it convicted them. They didn't know what to do with it. If we yield to God, if we have a zeal for His work in us and through us, there's no reason why we can't be like that first century church. We don't need to grow in numbers. And quite honestly, we're not even doing that right now. We don't need to become a church of great wealth, even though it's interesting to consider what God has blessed us with in that way in the last year and a half. Don't quite understand that, what we should do with it. But still, if we had the money of Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, would that make a difference in God's work? He doesn't need our money. We don't need the endorsement of the world around us. Just by God magnifying the zeal we have in us for His calling, for the commission that He's given us to do individually and collectively, we will turn the world upside down just through what He's doing in us. And in a world pulling itself apart at the seams, is there really any other option? Because the world's not going to end where they think it's going to end. It's going to go really bad. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 9. This is the same time period as Nehemiah that we touched on earlier. Ezra was of the priestly line. Nehemiah was of the civil line, if you will. And Ezra adds to this thought of what we're covering here today. Because he is talking about zeal. He realized, as Nehemiah did, that they needed to have a vision of what not only God wanted them to do, but their role in it. So in Ezra 9 and verse 5, he says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Eternal my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Now, what iniquity and what guilt is he talking about? He's talking about what Judah did and how they behaved before God took them into captivity. And this is 70 years down the road. Nehemiah and Ezra weren't even there when this all started. And yet they're not excusing themselves, are they? He says, our guilt, our iniquities. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and our iniquities We, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings and the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliate as it is to this day. We're here, he says, because of how we behaved. He acknowledged that. Doesn't sound like a lot of zeal, does it? But you can't have zeal without knowing where you're going and what you need to do. He sees here, they need to do better. Verse 8, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the eternal our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. A peg is a stick in the ground to hold on to mark something. He says, you've given us at least something we can hold on to, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. What if we read this section as if we were saying it, not Ezra? Would we have the same mindset that Ezra had, or are we simply reading it as history? Again, this is the return of the captivity, after the captivity. And Ezra's not shirking his responsibility in this, as it says in verse 7. We, our kings, our priests, everybody. So again, the question is, what will I do to instill zeal and a sense of urgency in the church? It starts with a committee of one, doesn't it? The example that we are, every aspect of our calling is about our part of showing the world what God's way of life looks like. We don't have to hand out one booklet, magazine, point them to a website or anything else. Those are all bonuses. They're going to look at us and see if we're real. Do we live up to what we say? We set an example to the world, which is exactly what God wanted Israel to do. They were to be the example to the world of his way of life, and they failed. We set an example to one another. We live God's way of life in a world hostile to that life, increasingly so. We support a physical work to present Christ's gospel message to that hostile world. But every part of our calling is about showing God how much we want salvation and eternal life that he is offering. We set an example in overcoming sin, of growing in grace and knowledge, of being an example in righteousness, of becoming perfect. Every one of us has a role to play in our own way. And as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, it can be done in so many different ways. It can be done in service, encouragement, hospitality, teaching, or any number of other things. Let's begin to conclude in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed there in the Greek is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's a complete change, like a butterfly. It goes in as a caterpillar. Every cell is broken down, rearranged. Out comes a butterfly. You can't get much different than that. This is the change that we're supposed to go through to renew our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that it is evident in our life, that we know it and people that see us know it, and we have a zeal in living it. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Goes back to 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't it? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Whatever God has given each one of us, let us use it with zeal. Let us use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy. And again, inspired teaching in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministry. And who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, He who shows mercy with cheerfulness, to serve one another, as Paul instructed, to edify the body, to strengthen one another. So verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Because so oftentimes love is done with hypocrisy, isn't it? To get what we want. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. That's that same thought about that steady heat that lasts. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And now Paul ceases to preach and he starts to meddle because he says, bless those who persecute you. That's really hard to do, isn't it? We want our pound of flesh. We want God to smoke them right now, remove them. But they have the potential to be a son or a daughter of God just as much as we do, don't they? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that we can be there for one another, comforting in the bad times, rejoicing in the good times. Be of the same mind, verse 16, towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, meaning don't think too highly of ourselves. Because we're all sinners before God, aren't we? We're honest with ourselves. We're no better, no worse in that regard. This is the world, isn't it? We want to set ourselves apart. We want stratas of things to know that I'm above somebody. He says, don't do those things. Be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, because sometimes it's not possible because it doesn't just depend on us, live peaceably with all men. Our goal should be to do that, even if we can't. But think what would change if people just lived that one verse. And that's consistent in God's way of life, isn't it? If the world would live just one principle completely of what God teaches, that would change everything. How much more so in His church? Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. God will take care of it in the right way, the right time, in the right circumstances. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It becomes his problem, his responsibility. But we still should have John 13:35 in mind, shouldn't we? To show God's love so that all the world knows who that's reflected in. And if you want some homework for this coming week, I would encourage you to read 1 John, the first book, 1 John. Just read the whole book. John's talking about this love, how we treat one another and serve one another, and how it reflects God and what that does in us. Our calling is an amazing thing to consider. Are we fired up about it, or are we just going through the emotions and motions? What is our vision? What drives our zeal? Because we don't have the luxury of not having zeal. This world is tearing itself apart. They're going to pull everything down with it. And if we're not careful, we'll go with it. But we can have something better. Are we ready to move forward? The choice is ours. Is zeal important enough in our calling to give this way of life everything we can? Or are we simply drifting through it? Let's live our calling with zeal. And who knows where God can take us? Let's live God's way of life like we mean it.